This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll help you to remember that the Lord had divided the nation of Israel into two, which included the southern kingdom of Judah, as well as the northern kingdom of Israel. And while it's true that this division was initially caused by the sins of King Solomon, it's also true that the successors of Solomon were also men who struggled to follow the instructions of God's word. For example, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was the first to succeed his father, and that's when he became the king over the southern kingdom of Judah. But just like his father, Rehoboam failed to lead the people of Judah according to the word and the will of God. As a result, Judah ended up doing more evil in the sight of the Lord under the leadership of Rehoboam than their fathers had before Rehoboam had come along. So Rehoboam was just an evil king. And then he was succeeded by his son Abijah. And it's sad to say that he also walked in the sins of his father. But then after 3 years on the throne, Abijah died, and it was at that point in time when the Lord raised up his son Asa, and it was Asa who actually led the people of Judah into a time of religious reform. He actually turned the people of Judah around for a short season, and we can rejoice in knowing that. But it was during the same frame of time that the northern kingdom of Israel saw a series of wicked kings, each one getting more wicked than the last. This all began when a wicked king named Jeroboam provoked the Lord to anger by creating a religious cult, which was centered around the worship of a golden calf. He was then succeeded by his son Nadab, who also encouraged the Israelites to worship the golden calf of his father. And then Nadab was punished when the Lord raised up a man named Baasha. But rather than leading the people of Israel back to the Lord, Baasha became a king who continued to provoke the anger of the Lord by perpetuating the false religion of Jeroboam. As a result, the Lord condemned Baasha to death, which is when his son Elah ascended to Israel's throne. And then after 2 years, Elah was murdered by a military commander named Zimri, who claimed the throne for his own. And as soon as the people of Israel heard about this insurrection of Zimri, they immediately chose Omri, the commander of the army, as their new king over Israel. And so within 7 days of his insurrection, Zimri killed himself in order to avoid the punishment that he actually deserved. Omri then became the king, and he reigned over Israel for 12 years. And as we saw in our text last week, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And just to be clear, he was more wicked than all of the kings who were before him there in the northern kingdom of Israel. Omri was then succeeded by his son Ahab, who encouraged the people of Israel to worship the false god of the Sidonians, known as Baal. As a matter of fact, if you would look back with me at 1 Kings chapter 16, it's there in verse 32, where we learn that Ahab set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In honor of his wife, whose name was Jezebel, we'll learn more about her in weeks to come. But in honor of her faith, Ahab built this temple for Baal there in the area of Samaria. And he encouraged the people there in Israel to worship this idol of Baal. And it's for this reason that the Lord ended up raising up a prophet named Elijah. And as we make our way through the rest of this book, we'll learn about the ministry of Elijah and the way that the Lord used him to oppose the wicked leadership of King Ahab. And the ministry of Elijah will also help us to see how the Lord is able to use one faithful servant to accomplish incredible things, all for his glory. And it's my hope that this story of Elijah will encourage us to realize that the Lord can use us. The Lord wants to use us, and he wants to reveal his righteous wrath through us, and as well as his glorious grace. He wants to reveal his will to mankind through us, and he wants to raise us up to proclaim the message of repentance and remission of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. And he's calling us to go to the unbelievers who are in our sphere of influence to become the Elijahs in their lives. And with this as our goal, let's consider this example of Elijah, which is found here in 1 Kings chapter 17. 14. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 1, here we learn that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Here in the first verse of this chapter, we're introduced to this man named Elijah. He's Elijah the Tishbite. You might be thinking, well, what's a Tishbite? Well, good question. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you know that this title Tishbite is based on the name of his hometown, which was probably called Tishbe or Tisheb. And the reason why I say probably is due to the fact that we really don't have any information about this small town. It seems to have come and gone as quickly as it was started. And yet we do know that it was located there in Gilead, because there in verse 1 we learn that Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead. So we're talking about this little small town in the region of Gilead. Simply put, Elijah wasn't from a large, well-known city. He wasn't from some major metropolis. No, instead, he was from some small, obscure town which seems to have disappeared from Israel's history. And not only that, but it's also important to notice that there is no mention of his genealogy. We don't know if Elijah was the son of a prestigious man, a mighty man of valor, or if he was the son of a poor farmer. We don't know. The chances are the latter is probably the truth. His genealogy was much too obscure and irrelevant even to be mentioned. With that being the case, it would have been easy for Elijah to question his calling. He could have easily thought to himself, well, who am I? And what town have I come from? And why would God want to use me in this way? Think about it for a second. The Lord was calling this unknown person from an unknown lineage, from some unknown town, to go and rebuke the king of Israel. Therefore, it's my guess that Elijah struggled with this commission that he had been given. Well, rather than allowing the fear of failure to keep him from accomplishing this calling, Elijah successfully served the Lord by standing before the king. He went before the king and he said, look, there's not going to be any rain, not even a small amount of dew, not any dew in the valleys, and certainly no mountain dew for anyone throughout this entire drought. And that's a real bummer, because I love mountain dew. But the obvious question for King Ahab would have been this: who are you? Who are you, Elijah? And by what authority do you think that you can come to Jerusalem and rebuke me? Or I'm sorry, he was there up in the northern kingdom of Israel. So he's saying, hey, what authority do you have to come and challenge me? It's probably for this reason that the prophet Elijah began this rebuke by first presenting his credentials right up front. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 1, where Elijah declared, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand." Before he gives Ahab even a second to ask for credentials, he shows him his credentials. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered Elijah's introduction. They put it like this: "As surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God I serve." In other words, Elijah wasn't basing his authority on the political power of coming from a prestigious family. And he wasn't pointing to some sort of social status like his financial wealth or some sort of academic accomplishment. He's not saying, hey, I got a degree, you know, from this prestigious college. I'm not the trainee of this, you know, rabbi. No, instead, his authority was simply from the Lord. And we see that it's the Lord in all caps, which points us to the name of God. He's saying, I have my commissioning and my authority from Yahweh, the God of Israel. In similar fashion, the born-again believer has been commissioned with the same authority that Elijah had. In order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings. I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. You see, it's in here in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 28th chapter, where we find the Lord Jesus He's presenting the church with his great commission. He's talking to his disciples, and he's presenting what we call the great commission just before ascending into heaven. And as we consider the commission that Christ Jesus has given to his church, we must not fail to notice the authority by which this commission has been given to us. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18. Here, Matthew tells us that Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, as we consider here what Jesus is saying, we see, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that he has received all authority. Not some authority, not most authority. He's been given all authority. God the Father has given his Son all authority, and not all authority just in heaven. But there at the end of verse 13, we see that he's received all authority in heaven and on earth. He's been given all authority. And in order to put this into perspective, it's important for us to realize that Christians have been commissioned to go into the world making disciples, and our commissioning has come from the one who has all authority over every person and every position of authority. That's right, we've been commissioned by the one who has authority over our boss at work. And your boss probably thinks that they're in charge. But in reality, they don't have more authority than Jesus. We've been commissioned by the King of Kings, who has authority over every political power. And while it's true that Trump is the president of the United States right now, his authority isn't greater than Jesus. With that being the case, we should take a moment to consider an important question. And the question we ought to ask ourselves right now is this: am I following in the footsteps of Elijah by accomplishing the great commission of Christ Jesus according to his authority? Or am I allowing the fear of earthly authorities to keep me from going and making disciples? Am I allowing the authority of humans here on earth to override the authority of Jesus, who has commissioned us to go and make disciples? Am I preaching the gospel and teaching believers to observe all things that Jesus has commanded by his authority? Or am I allowing the world to have greater authority than Jesus in my life by allowing them to silence my testimony and my witness? Who really has authority in your life? Because if you're a Christian and you're not accomplishing the Great Commission, then you're allowing someone else to have authority in your life and not Jesus. But Jesus is the one with all authority. And Jesus is the one who has commissioned his church to go into the world and make disciples. Now, thankfully for us, we live in a nation right now where it's still legal to publicly preach the gospel. This might change in the next several years. But right now, it's legal. Right now, we can go and proclaim the gospel message without, ending up in jail. And yet, there are many Christians who refrain from sharing their faith at the workplace or at school. And the reason why is due to the fact that they're afraid of being fired by their boss, or they're afraid of getting low scores or low grades from their teacher. And if this sounds like a fear that you're struggling with, then I encourage you to remember that Jesus is the one who has all authority. He's the one who has authority over your teachers. He's the one who has authority over your employer. That doesn't mean you won't get fired. And yet, isn't the Lord able to provide for his people in the most incredible ways? The answer is yes. As a matter of fact, if you would, let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17. Let's pick up our study of chapter 17. We'll begin in reading at verse 2, because here we learn that the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's providing for Elijah during the days of that drought that the Lord had revealed through the prophetic word that he gave through Elijah. And he provided for Elijah by sending the ravens all the way from Baltimore to the Middle East with bread and meat in hand. It's incredible, incredible. But seriously, we must not fail to recognize that the Lord didn't reveal the place of provision until after the day when Elijah accomplished his mission. The Lord told Elijah, go stand before Ahab. And he went and stood before Ahab. And he proclaimed the prophecy of the drought to Ahab. And after that, the Lord said, okay, now I'm going to tell you where to go so that you can escape this drought. It was necessary for Elijah to accomplish that first step of faith before being revealed the next step of faith. He had to stand before Ahab and proclaim that prophecy before he could receive the instructions which would lead him to the location where the Lord would then provide him with food and water during the days of that drought. And in light of this, it's crucial for Christians to realize that the Lord leads us step by step. And what we want is we want the Lord to tell us the end game. All right, Lord, where do you want me to go? What's the future plan? What does the future hold for me? Reveal everything now. And the Lord says, no, I want you to take this little step right now. We don't have the faith to really, you know, take in what the Lord is planning to do with us. I mean, if the Lord really revealed to you right now everything that he was planning to do in your life, we'd shut down. How do I know that? Well, are you struggling to take the small step of faith that he told you to take today? Yeah. So what makes you think that you're going to have this great faith to do all these other things? You take that small step of faith today, and as you do, your faith will grow, and then the Lord will take you to the next location, to the next point, to the next calling. The Lord was leading Elijah to an interesting location, but he only found out about this location after he accomplished the first thing on the list. And the Lord was leading Elijah to this brook called Cherith, and this brook was called Cherith because it was this deep, narrow gorge located on the east side of the Jordan River, east side of us, right? That's where he was sent. And for the sake of clarity, the Hebrew word Cherith speaks of separation. That's what the word Cherith means, separate or separation. Therefore, it's possible that this deep ravine was the separating or dividing boundary, which possibly separated the inheritance of the land that belonged to Manasseh and the land that belonged to Gad. Different maps will put that dividing point in different locations, but I'm guessing that this was the dividing line there of those two tribal lands. But regardless of the specific location of this ravine known as the Brook Cherith, the Lord was planning to provide Elijah with all the food and all the water that he needed, providing that Elijah was willing to separate himself from the people of Israel there at the Brook of Separation. That's right, he was being sent to the Transjordan area out of the Promised Land on the east side of the Jordan River, where he would sit in that Brook of Separation, separating himself from his people. And the reason why is because the people were living in sin. They were worshiping Baal. And so the Lord was calling him to sanctify himself by leaving the land of promise. And not only did the Lord provide Elijah with bread and meat and water there in that ravine, but this is also where the Lord then provided him with further instructions, the next step on his journey. But this is our focus. Let's continue to consider the way that the Lord continued to guide the prophet Elijah. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 7. Here we learn that it happened after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. Now, as we examine these verses, I can't help but to wonder why the Lord didn't just produce more water for Elijah. Remember, the Lord used the ravens to bring him bread and meat. And not only that, but the Lord also was, the one to create the first food delivery service then, which is very interesting. But this is also the same God who brought water from a rock during the days of the Exodus. And listen, if you're able to bring water from a rock, I mean, it's incredible to imagine what God can do. And you better believe that it would have been nothing for the Lord to replenish Elijah's water source right there in the brook of separation. But he didn't. He sent him to Sidon, to these Sidonians. The Lord sent him to seek help from this widow who lived in Zarephath. And it's interesting to note that the Hebrew word Zarephath, it could also be rendered refinery. What this means is that Zarephath was probably an industrial town, which is where precious metals were sent to be refined. And if you'll allow me the freedom to spiritualize this text a little bit, we can see then that the Lord was sending Elijah from the sanctification of separation by, drawing him out of that ravine to this place where the refiner's fire burns off the dross of impurity. And so he's being sent to the refiner's fire where he can experience true humility and true holiness as he learned to rely on the Lord. Now think about it. The Lord was sending Elijah to Zarephath where he was instructed to seek help from a poor widow of the Sidonians. And as we consider these divine directions, I can assure you that Elijah was probably struggling to comply. I'm going to guess that Elijah was raised to be an industrious man who knew how to work for a living, and therefore it's easy to believe that the instructions of the Lord, which were to go seek help from a woman, number one, from a widow who he probably understood was poor, number two, and then above all that, a Sidonian. I'm guessing Elijah in his heart was just kind of like, this is wrong on so many levels. And yet these instructions of the Lord, as tough as they were for Elijah to comply, they were designed to refine the heart of Elijah so that he might learn the importance of walking in humility. In similar fashion, the Lord has a plan to lead every believer from the ravine of separation into the refining fire of sanctification. And while there is a season in our walk where we have to learn how to separate ourselves from those who are worshiping idols, we also have to recognize that the Lord then wants to take us to the refinery to refine our faith. And many times what that means is that he's going to turn up the heat in our life. And he's going to bring us to a place where we have to learn how to rely on him by seeking help from people that we don't want to seek help from. And it's sad to say that I've seen marriages fall apart because couples won't just ask for help from another couple. I've seen, poor people get poorer and struggle with bankruptcy simply because they won't reach out to the leaders of their church and seek benevolence. And they don't realize that the Lord is bringing them to the point where they recognize that they just need to be humble enough to ask for help, but because of their pride, they won't. And they're failing to recognize that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's possible that you're in the middle of some struggle here tonight and you're just trying to keep it silent and private and you don't want to reveal it to anybody. And that's exactly what the Lord wants you to do. To go and reveal your struggles and troubles to others within your fellowship of faith so that you can, in all humility, seek help from others within your church. This reminds me of something that Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 5. First, he talks about the need for us to be submissive to one another. And then he goes on to tell us that we should be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Christian, don't wait until it's too late to seek help for the issues in your life. The Lord is allowing those issues to become that refining fire to burn off the dross from your life so that you might learn to walk in humility before the Lord. It's for this reason that he sends us through that refining fire of Zarephath, because it's in Zarephath where we learn how to rely upon the Lord in true humility. In order to further explain what I'm saying, let's continue to make our way through 1 Kings chapter 17. If you would, look with me there at verse 10, where we learn that Elijah rose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink." And as she was going to get it, he called to her and said, "Please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." So she said, "As the Lord your God lives, do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Here in these verses, we find Elijah, he's arriving in Zarephath where he meets this widow that the Lord sent him to find. And it's at this point in time when he reluctantly asks her to provide him with some water. That's all he asks for at first, just some water, just to test the waters, so to speak, just to see how she would respond to this Israelite. So she goes to get the water, and he goes, "Oh, and by the way, can you also bring me some bread?" Now remember, they're in the middle of this drought, and he's talking to this widow. She has no husband, and you know, during this day and age with this culture in mind, you know, there was probably some poverty that she was experiencing here. And she was not only a widow, but she also had a young son, and obviously he was too young to even go out and gather sticks, and so he was probably pretty young. And here they were down to their last morsel of bread. They just had a little bit of flour in a bin and a little bit of oil in a jar. And so her situation was even more dire than Elijah even imagined. Well, thankfully for her, the Lord was not only using this situation to humble Elijah, but he was also using Elijah to encourage her to trust in the true and living God. Notice again in verse 12 where she says, "As the Lord your God lives." At this point in time, Yahweh is not her God. And yet things are going to change, because the Lord sent Elijah not only to humble him, but also to bring her to faith. As a matter of fact, look with me there beginning at verse 13, where we learn that Elijah said to her, "Do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and afterward make some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth." So she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, he's using Elijah to reveal this prophetic promise to this widow from Zarephath. And it's my guess that this promise of provision was not only surprising to this Sidonian widow, but it was equally surprising to the prophet Elijah, who was relieved to discover that the Lord didn't just send him to become a burden on some widow. No, instead, the Lord was sending him to help her in their time of need. In light of this, we can see how the Lord was using this situation to refine the faith of Elijah and to bring this widow to faith in him. Not only that, but we can also see how the Lord is able to accomplish incredible things when two or more are gathered together in his name. Listen, you know, our faith begins with that sanctification where the Lord separates us from idolaters, but then the sanctification of the Lord continues as he refines our faith, and he does this by bringing us to others who also are seeking him. I would even say that, you know, the Lord wants to refine our faith not only outside of this church, but also inside of this church. It's within the fellowship of the Christian community that the Lord continues to refine us, making us more like him. And oftentimes he's giving us opportunities to be refined through tragedy. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, I want to continue to consider the events that unfold here in 1 Kings 17. If you would, look with me there at verse 17, where we learn that it happened after these things, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Here in these verses, we see how the joy of the Lord's provision was soon followed by the heartbreak of sickness. And, you know, we aren't told what sort of sickness her son was suffering from. What we do know is that the child was unable to breathe. And as a result, he died. And what this means is that the widow not only lost her husband, but she also lost her son to this sickness. In response to this untimely death, she immediately assumed that the Lord sent Elijah to punish her for some unnamed sin that she was guilty of. There in the second half of verse 18, she says, Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance? Well, we don't know what this sin was. But she immediately assumed that the Lord had sent Elijah to punish her for some sin that she was guilty of. And while we can't say for certain what she was referring to, what we can be certain of is this, that she was racked with guilt. And she assumed that her son's death was actually her fault. It's also possible that there are some here tonight who are struggling with a great amount of guilt for sins that you've committed. And as a result, you keep waiting for the so-called hammer to fall. You're waiting for the punishment of the Lord to finally catch up with you. And every time something good happens, every time the Lord provides for you, all it makes you think is, okay, something good happened, so something bad's got to happen. And if this sounds like the fear that you're living in, then I would encourage you to remember that the Lord Jesus has already received the punishment that we deserve, and he received it there on that Roman cross. He's received the punishment that we deserve for all the sins that we've ever committed. Therefore, I encourage you to realize that those who trust in Jesus can rest in the grace that results in the forgiveness of our sins. I like the way that King David describes this in the 103rd Psalm. It's verses 11 and 12 where he declares, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." The Lord has taken the sins of the believer and separated them from us as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, if you trust in Jesus, you can rest in knowing that the Lord has completely cleansed us from the stain of sin, and he's received the punishment that we deserve. There's no longer condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And with that being the case, we have to stop thinking that every tragedy is God trying to punish us for some sin that we committed in the past. That's not the case. No, the tragedies that the Lord allows into our lives is his way of turning up the refiner's fire so that we can continue to grow in our faith, so that he can turn up the heat to burn off the dross, so that we can become more holy as he is holy. With this in mind, let's consider the way that the Lord used the prophet Elijah to build up the faith of this grieving widow. And if you would look with me there, beginning at verse 19, here Elijah says to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him up to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Here in these verses, we find the Lord accomplishing this incredible miracle by answering the prayers of the prophet Elijah. And we shouldn't confuse this resuscitation with a resurrection. This isn't a resurrection. This is simply the resuscitation of someone who had just died. And there should be no doubt in our minds that Elijah was a man of incredible faith, the kind of faith that would lead this guy to take up this child in his arms and then pray over him that he might be revived in this sort of way. And the Lord answers this prayer. The Lord restores the life to this child. And as we consider the incredible faith of Elijah, I can't help but to think of something that Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 11 as he describes the way that faith had enabled women to receive their dead raised to life again. No doubt he had this situation in mind. Without debate, Elijah became a great man of faith, and we'll learn more about the faith of Elijah as we continue to study through this incredible book. At the same time, though, we must not fail to realize that his faith in the Lord, it was growing because he was continuing to walk in the obedience of faith. He was taking baby steps all along the way, and as a result, his faith in the Lord grew stronger and stronger. Remember, the Lord sent him to reveal the prophetic promise of that drought to King Ahab. And so he went and proclaimed this prophecy to Ahab. And just as he had proclaimed, a drought came and fulfilling the word of the Lord. And so his faith grew. And then the Lord led him to the brook Cherith, where he received bread and meat from some birds. And as the Lord saw, as Elijah saw the way that the Lord was providing for him in this ravine, his faith in the Lord grew. And then the brook dried up, and the Lord led him to meet this specific widow there in Zarephath. And as he watched the way that the Lord provided for them with this small measure of flour and oil, his faith continued to be strengthened to the point that he didn't even hesitate to pray for the resuscitation of the widow's son. And that's mind-boggling to me, because I would never think, you know, hey, this is the time for me to, you know, pray over this dead child so that he might come back to life. And yet, Elijah didn't hesitate. That's incredible faith. And yet we must not fail to recognize that his faith was growing in the Lord, not because his faith was what was powerful here, but because he believed in a powerful God. His faith grew stronger and stronger because he realized that he was serving an almighty God who has the power to perform incredible miracles. And that's what happens in our hearts as we walk by faith, as we see God giving us victory over little battles, and as we see the Lord doing incredible things, you know, in situations that we thought were completely hopeless, all of a sudden just kind of like, oh, wow, our faith grows. And not in the sense that, you know, well, I've got so much faith, you know, I don't even know where to put it. But we start recognizing how incredible God is. And we must not fail to realize that the faith of Elijah ended up bringing this widow to faith in the God of Israel. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 23. Here we learn that Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Here in the final verses of this chapter, we see how the faith of Elijah made an impact on this widow from Zarephath. And as we consider this story, it's important to realize that the Lord used the faith of Elijah and his obedience to bring this Sidonian widow to true saving faith. The Lord used Elijah to accomplish the Great Commission. And it was easy for this woman to come to faith in the God of Israel because she saw the faith that Elijah had, and she saw the way that God worked through his faith. As we consider this story, it's important for us to realize that the Lord has a plan to use us. First of all, by leading us step by step as we walk by faith with him. And then as we move forward in faith, we not only become believers who are set apart for the work of the Lord, but we also become sanctified by the refiner's fire as the Lord helps us to walk in his holiness. And at the same time, the Lord then is also using us to reveal his power as we walk in the obedience of faith. And as the Lord reveals his power in our lives, the unbelievers around us start taking notice. The unbelievers around us start wanting to know more about our faith. They want to know more about the hope that's within us. And with that being the case, I would encourage every Christian here tonight, let's walk by faith, step by step, according to the calling of Christ. Let's quit waiting for God to give us the big picture, and let's just walk by faith and obey what he's telling us to do today. And as we do, let's start looking for every opportunity to lead others to the cross of Christ. Let's take every opportunity to proclaim the prophetic word of God to the people around us. And as we do, the people around us will begin to draw the conclusion that we truly are the people of God. And as we walk by faith with the Lord, there will be many, much like the widow, who will come to the conclusion that the word of the Lord that we proclaim is actually the truth. Let's pray.